Amen. Thank you so much for that. I got tickled. I forgot to put the microphone down when she came up like that. That'll be a long-standing tradition for us. I want you to have your place tonight, Revelation chapter 3, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in just a few moments. There's some statements that I think you could jot down that you'll find are tremendously true, whether we're talking about physical or spiritual. Here's a phrase that there's great truth to. A diagnosis without a cure is unhelpful. A diagnosis without a cure is unhelpful. We mentioned tonight Dennis' brother. Dennis called me months back. And I'm not a physical doctor. Dennis, you'll remember the phone call. I'm not a physical doctor, but Dennis began to tell me what was wrong with his brother that day. He said, pray for my brother. He's on the way to the hospital. And he described for me the symptoms that he was having. And again, I'm not a doctor, but when he told me, and I told Dennis, I don't think I used the word leukemia. But I told him, I said, your brother better get to the hospital. They better check him for cancer. The symptoms that he had could bring about, and later, it wasn't just a few hours later that diagnosis came. The statement, the diagnosis without a cure is unhelpful. We're going to read tonight some of a letter from Christ to his bride. Now, we know that the bride of Christ is the church. So what we're about to read, God wrote specifically to the church. He's not writing to the lost. He's not writing to the unsaved. And it is probably the most convicting passage of Scripture for the groom to have to say to his bride. In fact, in all of the writings to the church, this is the worst of the writings to the church. And God, I believe, saves it to last as he is looking to the needs of the church. Revelation chapter 3, and come to verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, I know thy works. And he had stated that about the other churches as well. He says that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now to us, that may make sense. It may not make sense. I hope by the end this evening we'll see some more relativity to these people. I would that you were hot, were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, they saw themselves different from what God saw. Verse 18, and I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's going to be an important word there in the verse, the eye salve. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I want to pray tonight, and I want us to pray this. I want you to pray from your seat this. God, help me to go into the month of October with my eyes open to my spiritual condition. I hope you're willing to pray that. I want you to go beyond that. And Lord, when I see my spiritual condition, convict me to change my spiritual condition. And tonight we're going to take this passage apart and we're going to look together at 7 early warning signs of apathy in our spiritual lives. You pray with me if you would. Father, we talk about revival and we think about revival. But very few, if any, in this room have probably ever seen true revival. We have seen meetings. We have seen evangelistic meetings. We've seen all sorts of things, and we've had pep rallies. And for a little while, our hearts are stirred. But I don't know that we've ever really come to understand and see ourselves from your eyes. And how convicting this passage of Scripture is that you write it to your bride whom you love. And as it says that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked, you're not writing to unspiritual people. And so help us to take your word personally tonight. Teach us. Help us prepare our hearts. We talk about our nation needing revival, and it's never going to come to our nation unless it comes to me. And would you help each of us to pray that? Lord, revive me. Restore me. So help us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have gone through probably the saddest and most disturbing letter written to the church by our Christ, by God. We have seen in the New Testament, we saw the churches go from the apostolic church. We've been alive long enough, we've watched it change to the apostate church. And sadly, if you were to research it today, and you can do so if you want, do you know what this generation is being called? This generation in our country is being called the post-church generation. It is being called the post-Christian generation. In other words, it's saying the church is a thing of the past. Christianity is a thing of the past. I want to read, and I understand. I don't get into a lot of statistical things because according to where you ask the question, the answers you can stack. Redbook did a religious survey among American churches, and I want you to listen to the published outcome of that. Among American churches, and we're lumped all in. Now, this isn't the Baptist church. It's not the Southern Baptist, the Independent Baptist, American Baptist, not just Baptist. This is churches in America, people who attend church. 59% of those who responded did not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are religious people. 71% did not believe in life after death. So they're canceling out heaven, they're canceling out hell. These are religious people. 54% did not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here is a staggering statistic. Over 90% did not believe that there's going to be a personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How, in heaven's name, can the churches in America have come to that point? How have we gotten so far away? And I'm not trying to defend other religions. I'm not even trying to defend the Baptist movement today. There's such a variety even among Baptists. But how do we get to over 90% of those who are, say they're in a church in America, 90-some percent say, we don't believe that the Lord's going to come back. We are in a mess. And we can look at our nation and we can say this, the nation is in a mess. And we can say it's the government's fault, it's crime's fault, it's the heathen's fault. But let's be careful. Because quite truthfully, when you get to the place that you have a nation of churches who don't believe in the virgin birth, and they don't believe in the bodily resurrection, and they don't believe in life after death, and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, what in the world do they believe? What is there in a church that believes none of those things? What hope is there of a lost man entering into the door and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, who the church doesn't even believe in? I suggest to you tonight, as we're looking tomorrow, getting into the 1st of October and 28 days before we have a meeting here with Brother Pelletier and special nights and all the things that we're doing, I'm suggesting this. Not only is our nation in trouble and in a mess, Christianity is in trouble and in a mess. And the church is in trouble and in a mess. And it is not God's fault. God has not changed. He hasn't changed His word. He hasn't changed His promise. He hasn't changed His commands. So I ask you tonight, what has changed? We have changed. He's writing to Laodicea in Asia Minor, which is in today's day, Turkey. Let me tell you briefly a little bit about who he's writing to. This is a city that has some wealth. This is a city that has a very detailed, for that day, banking system. This is a city that is filled with people in the church who are very proud of who they are and what they have. He's writing to a church in Laodicea. Not only is it wealthy, and not only is it prosperous, and not only has that brought them to a place of pride, there's a tremendous clothing industry there. They were very, very proud in that city and in the church of a black woolen garment that they were able to produce there. And I'm not going in tonight to how they produced it. I've read through that, some intricate ways, and it was a very valuable wool. So they thought, well, we're rich because everybody has to have clothes. Medical Institute. It is known historically, not just biblically, it is known that historically they came up with an eye salve in the city of Laodicea, which was healing, and I don't mean that in a spiritual way. There was a medical purpose with this eye salve that was very successful. And so they were lifted up. Look who we are. And then they had a water situation that was there as well. I was reading again this week. I've seen this personally with my eyes. If you've ever traveled down 81 at all, you get to Marion, Virginia, and you look off on the right-hand side of the road. There's two water tanks up there that supply the city with water. On one of the tanks in blue, it has letters in blue, and one it has letters in red. Here are these two huge tanks the size of this auditorium. One says hot, one says cold. Somebody did it to be humorous. Now, in Laodicea, they had to have water brought in. When the water was brought in through aqueducts and piped into the city, some of the water was brought from Colossae, and it was cold water. And some of the water was brought in from Hierapolis, and as it came out of hot springs, it was hot water. But both of the waters had the same problem when it got to Laodicea. It was lukewarm. And God says lukewarm makes him sick. I'll give you a personal illustration. I had the part of a drink on the way to church this morning. My wife will tell you, if there's one that she can open her Dr. Pepper, and I don't care where it's been, she can drink it. It doesn't have to have ice. Now, if I'm going to have a drink, I want it cold. I drank part of a drink on the way to church this morning. I meant to bring it in the office when I came in, but I didn't. I put the cap back on it. I shoved it down in the cup holder. I came in. We had Sunday school in church. My throat was dry. My mouth was dry. I got back to the truck, and I thought, oh, my cold drink. It was a Diet Mountain Dew. And I popped the top off of it and got about four gulps down.
It wasn't the first time I've had that happen. When it hit the back of my throat, I immediately thought, boy, this isn't refreshing.
The water was neither hot nor cold. It's just lukewarm. And Jesus, God, very plainly says to us, you make me sick. And he said this, I will spew thee out. You want to interpret that? You make me vomit. That's some pretty harsh statement, is it not? I want us to see in this tonight, this passage of Scripture, first there's a dynamic God. There's a dynamic Christ who is all-conquering. The Bible talks about Him being the Father of the fullest amen to man's deepest need. That's who we're looking at. We're looking at the end of the revelation. We're looking at the one who has the final authority, a dynamic Christ. We're looking at Him who is all-conquering. We're also looking at Him who is all-convicting. He will not dilute the truth, and He will not distort the truth. Our nation, for the next several days, is going to be held hostage in our attention. Everybody's going to want to know what the FBI is finding out. We watched last week bits and pieces of the committee hearings, and we saw a lady who stood there and said, this happened, and we watched a man stand there and say, it did not happen that way. And quite truthfully, I stand in the pulpit tonight and tell you, I don't have a clue what happened. And neither do you, but I will tell you this, there's one who does know. God knows what happens there, and He will neither dilute the truth nor distort the truth. And He is telling the church in Revelation 3 the perfect truth about who they are. He's not diluting it. He's not distorting it. He's not changing it. He says, this is who you are, and you got to deal with it. He is the dynamic Christ. But I also want us to see this, the deluded church. This is where we get into apathy. The attitude of, we have arrived. Verse 15 and 16, we see its sickening compromise, fire and ice. I want you to jot these two things down, if you would, please, under the sickening compromise. What happened to the early church? They were aware of Calvary. They're not that distance from Calvary. They're not that distance from the existence, the earthly existence of Jesus Christ. In fact, truthfully, some of the people in this church had probably seen Christ personally. They may have been at one of the multitudes of gatherings of people, and they experienced something while they were there. And they knew of Calvary. It wasn't a thing of distant history. It's one of those days, like we have days in our life that are marked. There are those in the auditorium tonight. You know exactly where you were and what you were doing the day John F. Kennedy was assassinated. You know exactly where you were and what you were doing when the space shuttle crashed. You know where you were when the attempted assassination of Ronald Reagan. You know, you can remember very well 9/11 and where you were and what happened and the feeling of that day. You remember all of those things. They were aware of Calvary, but they were no longer moved by it. Now, we are 2,000 years separated from the place of Calvary. And here's what I say to you tonight. God's church, and let's be very upfront with it, and even our church in some ways, we remember Calvary. We remember what was done, but we're no longer moved by it. Second thing I want you to jot down to think of through these weeks. They knew about hell. They knew about judgment. And they knew about what was coming, but they didn't try to do anything with the knowledge that they had. And I tell you tonight, what's wrong with church in America and Christians in America is we know about Calvary, but we're not moved by it. And we know about hell, but we're not doing anything about it. Sonia and I were talking about Florence, the hurricane when it came in. And one of her comments to me, and I hadn't even thought of it, one of her comments to me was this, can you imagine 100 years ago, if Florence had come in, you see, for 10 days, meteorologists said, there's this tropical depression number such and such. Then they said, it's now a tropical storm and it's named. Then they said, it's a hurricane. An amazing thing. 5 days before Florence hit on the coast of North and South Carolina, 5 days prior, the meteorologist predicted within 2 miles of shoreline exactly where the storm was going to hit. Can you imagine how many hundreds, if not thousands, of lives that saved? Early warning. She said, can you imagine 100 years ago, and there was no warning? And suddenly people look out and they see that the surf is up a little bit. The tides have changed a little bit and the ocean is churning a little bit. And suddenly there's a cloud and a little stronger breeze. And before long, the power of that storm moved in. She said, can you imagine that and not having any warning? Notice those two phrases. My suggestion to you, what Christ is saying, God's saying to the church, is the sickening compromise. You know about Calvary, but you're not moved by it anymore. You know about hell, but you're not trying to do anything about that anymore. I want you to notice in verse 17, there was first of all a sickening compromise, and then there's a sickening complacency. Their personal viewpoint contrasted with that of the Lord Jesus. They felt like they had it all. They felt like they had it all. And they were fooled by the trappings of religion. They were fooled by offerings and attendance and buildings and budgets and education and organizations and different groups and different things and different programs that are offered through. We got it all. And the early church now has forgotten Calvary. And hell doesn't move them anymore. And they have stopped looking out and they're looking in. And they're not seeing themselves for who they are. And the groom, Jesus, says this of his bride. Imagine if your groom said this to you. Jesus said, you're wretched. You're pressed down under a burden. He said, you're miserable. You're to be pitied. He said, you're poor spiritual beggars. And you're blind, spiritually unclothed. And I want to tell you something. And I say this with a broken spirit tonight. God could say the same thing of church today. Folks, we have gotten comfortable. We have gotten complacent. We have gotten apathetic. And again, we know about Calvary, but we're not doing anything about it. And we know about hell, but it hasn't changed our actions at all. We've looked, and now we want to look toward this, a definite choice. Christ now counsels the church in the same passage of Scripture, looking at verse number 18 and 19. He says, this is really who you are. This is what you've become. You think you're this, but you're really this. But then he says, this is what you need to do. You need to have. We find, first of all, spiritual values. One of those things gotten from Jesus of value, apathy. Values the secular things, the world things. The church isn't to value the secular world things. You remember what Paul said about Demas? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. A lot of empty seats in this church room tonight because there's a lot of people that have loved the world. We're going to look at some symptoms in a few moments, and they're very revealing. But Jesus said what to do. They need spiritual values. But he also said this, you need spiritual virtues. The world can see. Listen, the world is a lot smarter than what we often give them credit for. And here's how they see us. One, what we need to do in these weeks ahead, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And two, we need to see ourselves as the world sees us. Because we've set ourselves here. And God sees us down here. God help us. We see ourselves here, and the world sees us down here as well. Because we've gotten cold. Spiritual values, spiritual virtues, our behavior amongst church and Christians no longer is a higher moral standard. Neither we in the church nor those outside of the church are tremendously shocked by things that are happening. It's not our denomination. I'm not here tonight to bash them. But were you really shocked recently when more accusations and knowledge came out about the Catholic Church? We've heard it so many times in the last 20 years. That it's become an expected thing. Spiritual value, spiritual virtue, spiritual vision. Seeing ourselves not as we see ourselves, but seeing ourselves as God sees us. And then spiritual vitality, and that brings us to the place of repentance. And nothing else will satisfy. Jesus desires that we reach the boiling point in our love for Him. You know what Jesus wants us to be? He wants our priority to be Him. He wants us to be hot. Now let me ask you this, a very simple illustration. Maybe, I hope it's fitting. I hope you'll get it from this. You go in tomorrow and you sit in your dentist's chair. And you're there for your teeth to be cleaned. And you notice the little tray of instruments in front of you. And he pulls out that thing that they stick down in your mouth and they scrape your teeth with. And you notice that that tray isn't quite clean. And so the dentist carries on conversation with you and he has a rag laying there and he's doing this on that little pick that he puts into your mouth. And then he says this, open wide. No, you know what you want him to do? You want that instrument that he's going to use to be sterile, don't you? Because you know where it's been before. They have something called an autoclave that they put it in. It brings the temperature up to a certain thing. Then those that help him are supposed to, with gloved hands and sterilized hands, are supposed to take those things out. And they're supposed to seal them in a way that when he retrieves them off of that tray, they're clean. Bringing them to the boiling point to make sure that they're pure. We're looking at the definite choice. I want you to look at the dual challenge that we see in verse 20 through 22. There's a dual challenge. The challenge is this to people in the church, two groups of people. First of all, there's sinners in the church. It's very evident by the way in which he writes. Jesus waits patiently and he waits in love. He waits for that one person to open their heart, to let him in. It implies fellowship. It implies friendship. It's letting in the excluded. Now, we use that verse of Scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not an evangelistic Scripture. It's not talking about the lost man. He's writing this to the church. You ever had occasion, an illustration in your own life, somebody knocking the door, let me in, let me in, let me in. This is the picture we get. Jesus is not in the church. He's outside. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's your place to let me in. And there's a lot of doomsaying Christians, and I can confidently tell you this. The Bible says that days will get worse. I'm not talking about a huge improvement in our society. I'm talking about an improvement in me. You want to see a change in society? See a change in you. If any man will open the door, I'll come back in. Now, I'm not talking about the loss of salvation. I'm talking about the loss of spiritual power. Because of spiritual apathy. So there are the sinners in the church. And then there were the saints in the church. There was a remnant of people there in the church of Laodicea. And they still realized that they were going to rule with Jesus and reign with Jesus. And they understood somewhat what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. I have found this in our lives. We do what we want to do. We do exactly what we want to do. And there's two statements, there's two phrases that we make. I can't. And I don't know, you know. We've all heard the sayings before in life. Well, can't never did anything. Don't say can't. Do you know the reality? Most of the times we use the word can't, we're lying. It's not that we can't. We won't. And here's what I've realized about people. Myself, and you included. I can't do that. No, it's I won't do that. And I have a feeling that God's determination is a lot different of what we can't do and what we won't do. Now to the message at hand. That's all introduction. Have your pen ready? How do I know if I'm lukewarm? How do I know if I have symptoms of spiritual apathy? Number one, decline in church attendance. Decline in church attendance. Slacking in church attendance. Now the Bible says that that's going to happen toward the latter days. And I'm talking about collectively as the number of people in church, but I'm also talking about us personally. When church is no longer the priority. Several years ago, we had a person in our church who was very, very ill. Too ill to come to church. On our prayer list every Wednesday evening, and some of you would send cards and notes, I'm sure. Too sick to come. I can't come to church. It was December. My wife and I were Christmas shopping at Best Buy at 1 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday morning. And I came around the end of a counter, and as honest as I am standing and you see me tonight, that person was in Best Buy at 1 o'clock in the morning, but too sick to come to church. I don't want to stand before God that way. I was in a place this week. A person asked me if I knew one of the members of our church. And I said, yes. As someone who has every excuse, they make every excuse you can think of why they're not in church. But this person said, yeah, we went to a ball game this week. I'll tell you this, one of the signs and symptoms that you have spiritual apathy is when your church attendance declines. When Sunday night services and Wednesday night services. Oh, that's not important. As long as I just get the one in. Dr. Lee Robertson died with a wealth of information that he used to stand here. He and Dr. Sumter were dear friends for a long while. In fact, probably one of the last letters that Dr. Lee Robertson wrote was to Dad. And Dad wrote and thanked him and whatever, and Doc right back. But I can remember being a teenager and him standing in this church, in this pulpit, this same pulpit that I'm in tonight. And I've seen him hold, and he had the crookedest finger. I can't even bend mine like he did. And he would say, church, it takes three to thrive, three to thrive, three to thrive. There's a wealth of truth to that. Symptom one, decline in church attendance. A decline in the priority of church. There's folks sitting at home tonight, members of this church that ought to be here, that are watching a ball game. And a lot of other things. I told you to wear steel-toed shoes, so don't blame me. Be amazed to know who's out shopping tonight. And who's out having dinner tonight. And one of these days, they're going to stand before the Lord for where they are tonight. Number one, a decline in attendance. Number two, the lack of concern for souls. The lack of concern for souls. We are, and I'm just going to be honest with you, at a place in our church, we have the fewest people concerned for souls that we have ever had in our church history. I'm not saying we follow through with all of these symptoms that we're mentioning tonight, but I'm going to be honest with you. As a pastor, I am troubled at the lack of concern for lost souls. Knowing Calvary and not being affected by it, and knowing what this Bible says about hell and not moving on it. It is amazing where we can and won't do things. One of the least attended things, one of the least participated ministries of our church has to do with the lack of concern for souls. And for soul winning. And I will tell you, I know it may not be possible for you to be here on Tuesday night for visitation. But God knows that's not the only time to go. And some of you work with people who are going to die and split hell wide open. And you've talked business with them, but you've never talked Christ with them. You say, well, I can't do that in the workplace. Well, that's the lie the devil has given. Now, I'm not saying you take your work time. But there's break time. Take them out to dinner. Take them out to lunch. But my God, let the church have compassion on lost souls again. One, decline in attendance. Two, the lack of concern for souls. Three, the lack of singing. The lack of singing. The Bible says this, David speaking, he had put a new song in my heart and in my mouth. Have you noticed how the world operates by music? We're getting in, we're down to, I don't know how many weeks it is, we're down to less than 3 months before Christmas. You remember we used to have jokes about elevator music, and now there's no second stories on stores, it's all on one floor, so we don't get in elevators that much. But you're going to see the music change. Let's go over here to one of the stores at White Oak and walk in the door tonight, and you hear. Slow music that really doesn't affect you so that you will stay in the store. And I know what I'm talking about. I've studied this. In a few weeks, it's not going to be. In a few weeks, they're going to crank it up. It's going to be louder, have a heavier beat, a faster rhythm, and all those music things that some of you people know. Because they want you to buy your stuff and get out. Do you know restaurants do the same thing? Go home and watch a Western movie tonight. You know, a lot of the thrust of the movie is due to the music. If there's a circus left in America, go to the circus tonight and let's tell them, don't play any music. 80% of the thrill of waiting for some idiot to be shot out of a cannon. Go to SeaWorld, and they have this thing called a killer whale in a tank. Shamu, a few years ago, killed somebody that got in the tank with it. Greg Wells posted, and he said, you know, the argument, you know, all the different arguments on that thing. And Greg just said, what part don't they get out of killer whale? I have sat in that big thing, amphitorium or whatever you call it. I've sat about 10 rows back. I'm fascinated by what that whale does. How many of you remember the movie Jaws? Dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. You know, that whole, the whole suspense of the movie. I say all of those illustrations to say this tonight. Music moves life. And what you sing and don't sing reveals your spiritual condition. The lack of singing, the lack of concern for souls, the decline in attendance. Number four, indifference to the needs of others. Indifference to the needs of others. Growing Christians are caring Christians. Scripture commands us to care for our brothers. Now, we have mentioned, and I know that I have mentioned it multiple times in the last weeks and months as we've looked at being encouragement. And every Wednesday we have in the center section of our prayer list, there's a shut-in's name and address. You know what I'd like to know? And I know that I'm not being critical of everybody. I know that there's some of you that respond to that, some of you every week. But there's a host of people in God's church tonight that they look at that name and they go, oh, I sure do miss them. Sure wish they could be in the services. It's been a long time since we've seen them. And we never strike a pen. And we never make a phone call. And we never go out of our way to show care. There's indifference to the needs of others. Because we have slipped into a self-centered, self-focused, how does this affect me? Number five, no encouragement. No encouragement. I told our adult Sunday school class today, if you see Bob Cassera, would you say thank you? Bob took vacation day. He took off from his work from 8 o'clock Friday morning, and I don't know what time he got home. And some of you have said, I was talking to Pat this morning, she said, boy, that was a long service. You didn't realize how long it was when you were sitting there listening because it was interesting, but then you look at the clock. Bob, I'd imagine, got home probably close to 11 o'clock. And Bob, I thank you for that. I told you, if you see Rob Ferguson, you ought to give him thanks today. Rob, you got to be worn out. You look worn out tonight. Rob's got many hats on. He teaches one of our history classes. Runs to a closet to change. Works in our maintenance. A lot of the load of preparing for VAIB and having the facilities ready and all of those things falls to Rob. I know for a fact Rob was here early Friday morning. And I know he spent the whole day. People stay in fellowship after the service is over. They don't make their way out the door. And Rob's beginning to already put things back in place. And the Aliffs were breaking the auditorium down from all of the political stuff that was up here and the flags and colors and all of those things. And they're putting it away. And he has to wait for them. And then they moved to 2 miles from the end of the earth. And I mean 2 miles on the other side of the end of the earth. So he had a long drive home.
All of our staff is that way. They wear so many different... You know, some of our staff haven't been home today. Some of you, your young people, are going to... They're going to go to a youth activity tonight here at the church. James worked hard all week. Friday night, they had an away ball game. He came back in and helped after that. Thursday night, he stayed until everything was done. Got ready for Sunday school and other obligations yesterday, church today, and you went home and had lunch and watched the race on TV. He's out getting stuff for the youth activity. We'll go home tonight and get a bologna sandwich. He'll be dealing with our young people. Come to work tomorrow, spend the full day at work, and then have a ball game tomorrow evening. Come back in Tuesday morning, be here all day for work. Tuesday evening, it just so happens to land, there's an away game that had to be in. And then a lot of, it's James reminded me, so we always had pig picking the first weekend in October. A lot of what's going to happen this weekend rides on his shoulders. Can I ask you this, church? Okay, it's getting quiet. God has given us a wonderful staff, regardless of what anyone may think. When's the last time you encouraged them? And I know I could read the scripture tonight where it talks about encouraging the pastor, and I'm trying to take myself out of the puzzle. When's the last time you walked up to Rob? Lori works here in the auditorium cleaning the church building. When's the last time you walked up and told them thank you for something rather than point something out that's bad? Boy, it's getting quiet. You better get the steel-toe shoes. Because part of the apathy symptom is the lack of encouragement. And people become defeated and apathy rolls on. Number five, no encouragement. Number six, a declining concern for missions. A declining concern for missions. I know a number of churches. Our church has not seen a drastic decline in missions emphasis, and I thank the Lord for that. But I can take you to multiple churches tonight who have done away with their missions program to fund their church. The heart of the church is missions. And the church will never be any stronger than its reaching out. And there are some in our church tonight who you enjoy hearing from the missionaries. And the stories that we may be able to tell and the success that they may have and the prayer requests for them. But you haven't put a dime into missions. And that's a sign of apathy when you lose the heart for missions. Number seven, the failure to invest in the next generation. When a church fails to see young men and women as the future, and it fails to develop them. I can show you a church who is heading into apathy. It was apathy born of pride in Revelation chapter 3. Look at who we are. And God basically says, yeah. Let's look at who we are. And you think you have it all. And God says, but you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. You are. He's telling his bride this. Now our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You can tell me a lot of different things tonight, but I'm convinced at heart you cannot tell me that anything that I have said
number one, is not biblical. And number two, it's not true. And if our church is ever going to get out of the past and into the future, some of us had better find the cure for apathy, or the church will cease to exist. If revival can come, and that's God's will, it can start tonight. But there will be no revival unless it starts with you. Pray with us. Father, help us, please, to see who we are.